Friends, for me, it has been a rich blessing once again to share in God's precious truths with many of you personally, and of course, as an assembly of God's saints from many parts of this country. And this is a rare privilege, and I thank God for every remembrance of you and of the things God has taught us through His Word. I will ask you to pray for me as I and my dear wife Norma and a number of pastors and teachers of God's Word, former colleagues at Grace Theological Seminary, are now preparing a whole new program for local churches to start their own seminary level, in-depth, long-term training in discipleship and doctrinating of people in the whole counsel of God. This is what we have called the Christian Workman Institute. We hope you will take one of those forms back there. And it lists a number of the courses that are already prepared on videotape and audio tape with upgraded printed syllabi and tests and exams all provided to guide toward diplomas and even degrees in your local church. You don't have to send people hundreds of miles away to get discipled when God says that we are to do it in our homes and churches. And I trust that this will be something that God, in His mercy, will continue to honor as He has, and your prayers will be much appreciated. Let's turn now to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. We have seen, by way of introduction, the amazing book of Jonah. Its context, historically, theologically, biblically. We have seen Jonah running from God, chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. Chastened by God, chapter 1, verses 9 to 17. And amazingly, finally, at last, praying to God, chapter 2, 1 to 10. And as a result of all of that preparation and chastening and praying, he is finally willing to preach for God, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And as I've mentioned already to someone this morning, I would have been very pleased if the book would end right there. Chapter 3, verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do to them, and He did it not, period. End of book. Thank you, praise the Lord, for a success story. But God is realistic, isn't He, about us? After the success in the mountaintop, because of our sin nature, is the valley where the truth finally emerges. After Mount Carmel comes Juniper Tree. And for you and me, friends, this is realism. This is where we are. Now, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What displeased him? That these horrible, wicked, cruel Ninevites, who were internationally notorious for what they did to their captive peoples and what they had done to Israel in particular, had repented, and God failed to crush them and destroy them and overthrow them as Jonah said and hoped that he would. His heart was filled with hatred for these people. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Now we begin to see some new light, you see, friends, as to why he fled to Tarshish. It was not that he was afraid of the Ninevites, that they might kill him. I mean, he asked over and over again, Lord, take my life. Told the sailors, throw me overboard. That wasn't his problem, was it? Well, what was his problem? This is not easy to discern. Careful here, please. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You see, this is the third great confession in this book on the part of this reluctant prophet. I remember chapter 1, verse 9 to the sailors, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Remember the end of chapter 2, verse 9, I'll sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, and salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, I have known all along about you. My theology is very orthodox and very detailed about your attributes, one of which is mercy, long-suffering, kindness toward people who deserve your wrath. And I was just afraid that things would turn out the way they have. You did your thing. I knew you would. I'm sorry I ever came and had a part in this. I am just horrified to see Ninevites still alive after I have come to proclaim to them their wickedness and your holiness and your impending judgments. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I can't take any more of this. What's going to happen to me when I get back to Gath-Hepher, to my hometown, to my people, to my nation? What's my King Jeroboam II going to think of me? Friends, a little later on, this to me is quite astounding. There was a confrontation between a later Assyrian king, Sennacherib, who with his armies, remember, surrounded Jerusalem in 701 BC, two generations after Jonah. And Hezekiah trusted the Lord for victory, and one of the most spectacular victories in the history of the world occurred when God destroyed the whole Assyrian army in one night. And here's something not as well known about that, not as widely recognized. Second Chronicles says this, that after the angel of the Lord destroyed Sennacherib's armies so that he would return with shame of face to his own land, you see, to try in vain to explain what happened in a positive way. Do you know what happened to Hezekiah? Listen. Many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all the nations from thenceforth. All the Gentile nations that were terrified at the very name of Nineveh and Assyria and Sennacherib said, we just can't believe how great your God must be. You offered a prayer to him and he destroyed the whole army like that? Please, we want to be on your side. Here's a gift. Please count us as among your allies because we don't want to do anything that would displease your God. He was internationally recognized and he became famous forevermore. Now imagine Jonah coming back and saying, well, God sent me to denounce the Ninevites because of their iniquity, and here's finally what happened. God spared them all. They're still alive and well, and nobody dropped dead. Oh, really? I'm sure that he would have been the reverse of popular and would have received no gifts at all. Think of that, friends, with me. what he faced in the way of fear concerning his own reputation, in addition to his absolute disgust with God for having extended the lives of wicked people. And in a sense, he was right. Because after a generation or two, you can predict it, can't you? The repentance wore off when the second generation came along. God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. Each generation has to repent, has to trust God, has to discover him anew. That's right. And another generation came along and forgot the God who had forgiven their fathers through the preaching of Jonah. And the cruelty returned, and the monsters such as Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and then Sennacherib, followed, of course, by Esarhaddon, Ashurbanipal, and other monsters. I mean, the kingdom continued for 150 years after Jonah preached and wreaked indescribable horrors upon the Near East. Don't you think that Jonah's plan would have been a better one, that God might have listened to what Jonah suggested? Lord, just wipe them out, and all future problems will now be ended. Well, of course, if that's true, God would have wiped out the human race the moment Adam led the human race into rebellion against God, and there would be no more problems. He could have wiped out Satan, too, the minute he rebelled. And everything would have been happy ever after, except we wouldn't be here. This is a mystery, friends, in the popular sense of the term. I mean, this is something of the purpose of God that is totally unfathomable to men. Oh, yes, Jonah knew Exodus chapter 34, didn't he? Yes. He knew something about God. Listen to Exodus 34, verse 8. That God, proclaiming his name, is the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Moses understood who this God was. Yes. Consider also, friends, the prophets that were contemporaneous with him up in Assyria. Like Hosea. Listen to what Hosea said about the nature, the attributes, the character of his God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth thee unto me forever, said God to his adulterous and totally unfaithful wife, Israel. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. You know, right after the book of Hosea comes a book called Joel. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. That's the kind of a God Israel worshipped in the rare moments when they worshipped him in spirit and in truth. And friends, Jonah was thoroughly aware of this fact. It's better for me to die than to live. You know, we've seen that Elijah had the same feeling. Lord, I'm disappointed in you. When I faced Jezebel after the great victory over her prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Why didn't you enable me to do to her and her husband and that Baal-worshipping dynasty and all the prophets of the Asherah what you enabled me to do on Mount Carmel, to visibly, publicly humiliate their God? And of course, we know the answer now, don't we? Because he was more terrified at her face than he was the face of God, and didn't see him through her as he could and should have. That's an amazing thing, which reminds us all, reminds me, that when it comes to a personal witness of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I have taught courses in apologetics and witnessing for decades and decades, but when I face one more human face sitting next to me on an airplane or wherever, I am totally intimidated, because I'm not keeping my eye and my heart on my Lord as I can and as I should. And God humiliates me over and over again. Failure, 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 all the time. In me, there's no good thing. There's nothing in me that God is delighted with, that he needs to accomplish his purposes toward human beings. You know, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, had a slightly better approach to this matter of death. Yes, Lord, I'm ready to die. In fact, that'd be far better. But I'm in a strait betwixt two. Now here's God's perspective. To depart and to be with Christ is far better, but to remain is more profitable, needful for you. So whether I'm with the Lord or with you on the earth, in either way, may God's will be done, I rejoice and will rejoice. What a vastly greater attitude than Jonah expressed here. And then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? I mean, why does God put up with this person? I mean, how many months and years of chastening and confronting have to go on with this man, Jonah? If I were writing this book, I would say something like this. And so God finally said to Jonah, I've had it with you. The only problem with that is he's had it with me too. Do you do well to be angry? Now just stop and analyze the whole situation in my light. And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Now, friends, apparently the 40 days have passed. Nothing has happened to the city of Nineveh. They're all walking around in sackcloth, overwhelmed by the majesty and the holiness and the sovereignty of Jonah's God, having been adequately informed by him of what kind of a God he was, you see. But Jonah is hoping that maybe quickly they'll change their mind and do something bad that will merit his immediate judgment, so he can go back to his homeland with a more positive report, namely, God smashed them all. And so God is now going to do something miraculous. Now, we've already seen some miracles toward Jonah, right? The great storm in the sea. The great fish that welcomed him when he was flung overboard, apparently to die. The fish bringing him all the way back to the land from whence he had come and vomiting him out. The miracle of Jonah, by the way, having a change of perspective at that point and willing at least to go and do what God said, even though his heart was not in it. And the miracle of the whole city repenting, but we're not through yet. Look at this. The Lord God prepared a gourd. Jump down to verse 7. God prepared a worm. A jump down to verse 8. God prepared a vehement east wind. Those Hebrew verbs are the same you'll find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and especially the name the Lord God. You'll see especially there in those chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, meaning the God of infinite power and majesty, who has no limits whatever to that which he wills to accomplish. And friends, these things are reminders that to God, the miracles of creation are nothing compared to changing a human heart. That's the big one. You know, Jesus gave up on some hearts one time. He said that he could not bring the righteous to repentance. He could not. On another occasion in Matthew 13, he could not do many great works there because of their unbelief. Why didn't he make them believe? That's a mystery, a conundrum that can never be resolved. Well, what was the purpose of suddenly, supernaturally creating a full-grown, shady castor oil plant, as most commentators think this was, with huge, thick leaves to provide shade for him? Well, God was providing a trap in order for Jonah to set himself up for severe chastisement, just like he set a trap for him, namely a lower cabin in a ship heading to Tarshish. And he made it come up over Jonah, and it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Oh, now he's in a very dangerous posture. He's so happy with this comfort zone that God mercifully provided for him, perhaps congratulating himself that this is an evidence that God approved of his attitude, you see. And now everything's fine, Jonah, so I hope you're comfortable in your nice air-conditioned position here as you overlook the city, which surely, surely now God is going to destroy for him. Well, instead of the city being destroyed, the castor oil plant is destroyed. Because God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it was withered. And it came to pass when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind. There's an Arabic word describing what this is, from which we get the term sirocco. It was a blast from the desert that was absolutely devastating. Everything would shrivel and die, all vegetation. And I've never been in one, but I've heard of people who have. And the response, the reaction, the result is well described here. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Some have suggested, folks, that he was specially vulnerable to this because his skin had been so bleached and damaged inside the great fish that he was highly sensitive to sunlight. Now, he was in total agony. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Are you really so sorry that you lost your beautiful shade plant?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even to death." The attitude here is not very nice. Why even talk to this man anymore? Why even deal with him? By the way, those are his last words in the book. That's it. "I do well to be angry." I am absolutely, totally disappointed in you. What did you do to my gourd? And then God, who has the last word in the book, as well as the first word in the book, and the last word in our lives, as well as his life, graciously, marvelously explains his heart toward human beings. Now, I have a lot of questions about this one, folks, but one thing is clear. His heart's different from my heart. It really is. The kindness that I think I have toward people and how I cringe when I see horrible cruelties inflicted on people is not from the same perspective as his heart, for that matter. Americans, by the way, don't like cruelty normally. You see, when we read of Holocausts and great catastrophes where thousands of people are cruelly slaughtered in various places in Africa and Yugoslavia or Cambodia, we cringe. And we want to promote human rights, you see. And we want to control that kind of thing and stop that. That's not what God is like. That's not the point. God's attitude and heart and perspective is marvelously presented here in these words. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. Literally, the verb is, thou hast spared the gourd. In other words, you were very concerned that that gourd continue to exist for your comfort. For the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. It was so ephemeral. It was just here one moment and gone the next. I created it. I destroyed it. You had nothing to do with it at all. And instead of saying like Job did, the Lord hath given, thank you for the gourd, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't deserve it. I enjoyed it while I had it. Now that it's gone, it's obviously God's plan and purpose. Lord, I respect your sovereignty and your providence and your wisdom and your plan, and someday perhaps you'll show me some of the reasons, but in the meantime, I honor and trust you. Oh, that the book had ended that way. And should not I spare Nineveh? Same Hebrew word, spare it. Look, Jonah, you didn't create that city. It's not yours, it's mine. You didn't create any human beings, even yourself. I'm the one who raised up that great city, and I have infinite concern for every person in it. Did you know that? It's hard for me to believe. It's a great city, Jonah, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. What does that mean? This is a problem. 120,000 persons, the word here, Adam, is not babies, infants, children. It's the word normally for mankind, you see. Does that mean there were 120,000 human beings in the city? Well, if so, then what does this description mean? That cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we have this statement. About babies. And I think we all understand the implications of this in terms of babies dying, little babies. It says in Deuteronomy 1:39, "Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey," in other words, you were afraid when you came out of Egypt with me that your babies would suffer and die and be in danger. "Well, your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, just start wandering in the wilderness, because I'm going to kill every one of you." Now, that's fascinating to me. Children in which who had no knowledge between good and evil. Isaiah talks a little about that, too, doesn't he? You remember Isaiah's virgin birth prophecy in chapter 7? Don't turn, please, just listen. Very familiar statement, I'm sure, for all of us. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." In other words, a child before the age of moral, spiritual, ethical discernment, a child before what we call the age of accountability, you see? Like most people think that means like 2 years old, perhaps. Well, is that what this means? That can't discern between their right hand and their left hand. If that's children here, then the whole population of the city may have been 600,000. But friends, stop with me and meditate for a moment on this question. Would God spare a city like this one because it had children in it? Well, what city doesn't? Follow me? Why not spare all the cities that have children? But wonder if this isn't children, but refers to adults who are absolutely spiritually blind and in total abysmal ignorance of absolute moral standards, and have no concept whatever of truth. It's sort of like Isaiah 5, who make good evil and evil good, and darkness light, and light darkness, sort of like late 20th century America. I mean, nobody knows what's right or wrong anymore about anything, it seems. Is that a basis, therefore, for sparing the city when the adults don't have any moral discernment at all? Well, then why not spare all cities that are depraved and wicked in the world? Now, friends, the Lord Jesus had something to say about these Ninevites. Remember? He said, "They will stand up in the day of judgment and condemn Israel because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." The Ninevites, at this very moment, who repented, presumably with the Lord. Remember how we struggled with that question yesterday, and I mean, that's what Jesus said, they repented. All right, let's assume then they repented. And therefore, that generation of people who repented at the preaching of Jonah are right now in heaven. They are astounded at what Israel did to Jesus, who was the God-man. I mean, if they repented at the preaching of a man who apparently exuded absolute disgust at the whole operation to which God sent him. The most unlikely evangelist in the world. The most disqualified missionary in all history, who doubtless by his expression showed no love at all for those people. You know, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. He had none. See? Which, by the way, shows me something. That God will honor his word if it is faithfully, correctly, truthfully taught, even if the attitude of the preacher, evangelist, missionary is not 100% God-honoring. Now that is something I've struggled with for many years. Paul said in Philippians 1 that some of these people here in Rome just despise me. They feel threatened by me. They hate me. But they are preaching Christ. See, they're not compromisers like Galatians. They're preaching Christ wherein I will rejoice. That's fascinating to me. Now, of course, we will be judged at the Bema on the basis not only of what we believe and teach and preach, but our attitude, you see, whether we do it in love. That is going to be brought to light. But friends, don't minimize the effectiveness of God's word being distributed and proclaimed, even if the attitude and the motive sometimes of the proclaimer is not all it should be. Think of this now with me. The Ninevites could not have done more to repent than they did, no matter how loving the missionary might have been. It was 100% response. To whom? God's word. Not his attitudes. But the Ninevites doubtless are astounded that Israel, listening not to Jonah, but to Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, and spoke truth always in love, and friends, backed it up by spectacular sign miracles, the like of which the world has never seen, crucified him anyway. Unbelievable. They will stand up in that generation, in that judgment, and condemn Israel. Well, friends, a greater than Jonah is here today. As we were reminded this morning by Pastor Parsons, he never fails. He never fails. Because he is infinitely wise and gracious and holy and righteous, omniscient, omnipotent, he never fails. And the Lord Jesus comes to you and me and our generation and our loved ones and our neighbors and our communities and our nation and all the nations of the world. And he approaches us through his word by the Holy Spirit with infinite love mingled with infinite sadness when we suppress, reject, despise, postpone, neglect him and his gracious message. In contrast to Jonah, do you know what the Bible says about him, the Lord Jesus? Greater than Jonah is here. It says, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, not just Ninevites, even us. By the way, we're worse than Ninevites. Do you know why? Because at least they knew they were wicked. And that's an excellent precondition for genuine repentance. That's why Jesus said the prostitutes, the tax gatherers, will go into the kingdom before you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Your father is of the devil. You are in extremely dangerous condition. God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. And except for God's grace, we would all face an irremediable judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah with no offer for repentance whatsoever. Should not I spare Nineveh? What's wrong with you, Jonah? How much more do I have to do to you, to confront you, to get your attention? How many more miracles do I have to perform to get through to your stubborn heart? And not only, Jonah, are there tens of thousands of people, and frankly, friends, I don't know whether that means children or just spiritually blind adults. It really, as we've seen, doesn't make any difference. See? Jonah, this may get your attention at least. There are many cows in town, too. There are animals there. There's much cattle. Will that help you? You like gourds, don't you? You like plants. Maybe you might like animals. Of course, that's where we're at today. People would rather die than see an endangered species of animals hurt. Kill unborn human babies, no problem. That's where we're at, folks. At least, dear ecologists, even if you're killing millions of humans, there are animals here that need to be cared for. That's God's approach, you see, to the incredible stupidity of the spiritual blindness of people to ultimate perspectives of truth and value and quality and significance and importance. Final touch of irony in this message to Jonah. And you know what, folks? The book sort of ends in total failure as far as God's success in getting Jonah into the realm of truth. And as one person put it, Jonah leaves the stage of history shaking his fist at God. And our God is not a sentimentalist. He doesn't always have to end his books by saying, and so everybody lived happily ever after. See, that's not the way the book of Acts ends either. The book of Acts ends with Paul pleading once again to his countrymen, the Jews, and the vast majority of them rejected his message, and the book ends. Not very successful end to that book, is it? How about the book of Revelation, where after 1,000 years of a perfect government, where Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and there's perfect education, instantaneous, I mean, talk about juries having problems deciding who's guilty. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. Of instantaneous, perfect judgment of any infractions of his rule, he will rule with a rod of iron. But guess what? Billions of people despise him at the end of the kingdom age and are just waiting for Satan to lead them in global rebellion. So earth history ends in what? Failure, rebellion, and cosmic catastrophe. It's not the way I would write it if I was describing the millennial kingdom. I would say, and so everybody lived happily ever after. No, because this book reeks with realism and tells us that the only success is there, not here. It's not the environment, it's not the education, it's not the government, it's not anything except my sin nature and God's infinite grace through the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross that can solve the problem. Now, we all know something about Jonah, though, that happened later, don't we? Do you know something that happened after this story ends? This is encouraging. He wrote the book! You know what that sort of says? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you my story. I failed. That's step one, by the way, toward victory, right? The way to go up is how? I failed. I sinned. I deserved nothing. God was so patient, long-suffering with me. His problem was not Nineveh, it was Jonah. And you know, folks, that's the way you and I are too, is it not? In moments of spiritual realism, Jonah really is no worse than any of us. Our lives like his, apart from God's confrontation, grace, and mercy, and infinitely patient dealings, our lives are full of selfishness and pride and our own perspective and agenda. I wish God would smash that person or do this or, you know, destroy the government or something. And God carries on his program and raises up the basest of men to the highest positions of the government. And we say, Lord, do you really know what's going on in America? Well, friends, if America got what it deserved, it might hurt some of us too. You see, just like the book of Malachi, chapter 3, you priests are desperate for the Lord to come and to vindicate you before the Gentiles. Do you realize that when I arrive, I'm going to put you into a furnace of fire? And you're the first ones that I will judge. You sons of Levi, don't lightly call for Jesus to come, because when he does, it's too late ever again to repent, to improve, to start obeying better, to doing his will, because then you're locked in forever to what you have been. And Lord, help me to just trust you for the right time to do the right thing in your program and your priority. Help me just to learn to wait upon you. My times, Lord, like Jonah's, are in your hands. And you're the one that writes the book. You're the one that tells the story. And help me to be willing, like Jonah, if I ever give my testimony or write my autobiography, to end with my failure and your success, my defeat and your victory, my sin and your glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to the end of an amazing book in the library of sacred scripture, full of conundrums and mysteries. Father, this is simply a theological antinomy. We have no answer. Why did you bring that city to repentance and others not? Why do you save this person and not that person? Why did you save us and not other people more worthy? Secret things belong to you. Help us just to rejoice in what you have told us and what you have done, and not to try to outguess you or to fathom your ways. Your ways are past finding out, Father. Help us to just acknowledge that. And the amazing book of Jonah goes down forevermore as an inscripturated testimony to the fact that your ways are indeed higher than ours, and your thoughts than ours. How much higher, Lord? As high as the heavens are above the earth. For which we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.